Now we turn again this evening to our series on doctrine. The consideration of these doctrines are meant to aid us, praising God and help by establishing us in the faith as it is in Christ Jesus. Please remember that this series is by no means exhaustive. It is simply a taster, systemizing truths in our mind for our future benefit and doctrinal stability. Now, in our first week, we considered the doctrine of God. We considered the nature of God, first of all, being eternal, spirit, perfect, and personal. We then considered the triune nature of God, being three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in one Godhead, all equally God. But then God's attributes were considered, and we considered them in two parts, the incommunicable attributes of God and the communicable attributes of God. The incommunicable attributes of God, some of which are his self-existence, his immutability, that is, being unchangeable, his infinite nature, meaning God is unlimited in his perfection and power and knowledge and wisdom, his omnipresence, his meaning that God is present everywhere. He cannot be contained, have an understanding and sight of all things. We then moved on to consider God's communicable attributes, and in these we made the fundamental point that while these attributes are God's in an infinite, perfect manner, they are within man that is made in God's image in a finite manner, a limited manner. So we could consider some of these attributes of God which are also manifest in man made in God's image, particularly seen after conversion in a person under the power of the Holy Spirit of God, wherein contains spiritual blessing as well as natural providential blessing. And so we can consider God's power, his strength, his knowledge, his wisdom, his goodness, his love, his grace, his mercy, his long-suffering toward us, his compassion, his patience, his holiness, righteousness and faithfulness. But now, this evening, we move on to consider further aspects of the doctrine of God, and the subject before us, first of all, this evening, is God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. And we will cover a somewhat similar path in part of this study to what we were speaking about on Sunday evening in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2. God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty means his rule and power over all. God is in control, God is on the throne, and none can stay his hand or say, what are you doing? And God's sovereignty may be considered from two aspects, namely, his sovereign will and his sovereign power. So first of all, the sovereign will of God. The sovereign, omnipotent, meaning his supreme, almighty, unstoppable will, the will of God, is represented in the Bible as being the source and the final overruler of all things, both in his work here on earth in providence and in his work of salvation and ultimately in his work of judgment. God controls all things, and he works out everything to conform to his overall plan and the purpose of his perfect will, and ultimately God will have all the glory. And in Psalm 115 verse 3 we read, "But our God is in heaven, he does whatever he pleases." That's a man right in there that understood something of the nature of God, being inspired to write in such a way. Now, when we speak about the sovereign will of God, there is a distinction made between the revealed will of God and the secret will of God. And, for example, in God's revealed will, we see it evidenced by his law, the Ten Commandments. That is part of God's revelation of his purity, his standard, his moral law. It is also God's revealed will is shown not only in the Ten Commandments, but by the Gospel. That is God's way of salvation as being taught in the Bible, revealed to us through his word and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His word also clearly teaches his revealed will for the church and the Christian lifestyle. So there is the revelation of God's will, his way, his purpose. And we read, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. We should cherish them, we should respect them, we should admire them, we should submit to them, that we may do all the words of this law. And then in Romans 16, verse 25, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, now revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ." God's revealed will. And then we look at God's secret will. There are many aspects to our life. In God's providence, for example, that we cannot understand. They are beyond their understanding. They are beyond their comprehension. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we must humble ourselves in reality of this truth this evening. There are aspects to God's will that God is not in debt to us to explain or reveal. It is for us to submit to God's way in our life. The secret will of God is hidden in him, and some aspects, though, are evidenced in time according to his will. They were secret, but then they become manifest. For example, we could see this in the revelation of converted people who are called from sin and Satan and hell into eternal life, into the light of the glorious gospel, saved by the glorious gospel, saved by grace in Christ. And when a person is saved, they become a revelation of God's previous secret will in election for them. He has elected, chosen and predestined, determined the final destination of people to populate heaven. And these, as we have said, are delivered from hell. They are redeemed. They are purchased by his pure grace in Jesus Christ. And these people make up the church, the family of God. And their election is according to the initial secret will of God before time and eternity. Yet it becomes visible, evidenced in time after conversion, by the fruit of repentance and faith. We see, God is working by his grace in that person, and God had so ordained it. Oh, again we come to Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children for ever, that we may do all the words of the law. And again we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. The revelation of God's secret will in his elective purposes, now manifest in conversion. So we speak of God's revealed will and God's secret will. But we move on now to think about the sovereign power of God. The sovereign power of God to execute his will is called his omnipotence, meaning there is nothing impossible for God to do that accords with his perfect being and will. But God will not do those things which do not accord with his perfect being. But if we understand this and we believe this truth by faith, we see that in the context of God's perfect nature and perfect will and perfect purposes, there is nothing impossible with God. And so Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 32 verse 17, Our Lord God, he's amazed. Behold, you have made the heaven and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. God's power. But then we must move on to another aspect which sometimes can trouble us in relation to God's sovereignty and the problem of sin in this world. Now, God cannot sin. And God cannot be the author of sin. But he does, in his wisdom, permissive will, permit it. It is an aspect of the fall. It is part of the curse on this earth. However, God restrains evil in his sovereignty constantly. And Satan is only allowed in God's sovereignty and power to work within the boundaries that are set by the sovereign God as he deals with this fallen world under his judgment. It should be noted, actually, that if the merciful restraint of our Creator God upon sin was removed, the result would be appalling for all of humanity. It would be like hell on earth. And we have seen, as I've mentioned aforetime, that, you know, God has at this time just removed his restraining hand just a little. And we see the effects over the past few months in a dramatic way, in events in this world and in plague. But the fact that despite the suffering in the world, there still remains innumerable blessings to be enjoyed by our Creator God is testimony to our faithful God, who continues to give despite the sinful rebellion of humanity. Now we look at this doctrine concerning the sovereignty of God and sin, and we look, for example, at Job chapter 1 and verse 12. And we read that the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power. So that is the permissive will of God. Only do not lay a hand on his person. And there we see the restraining hand of God. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And then, in terms of our experience, particularly under temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13, No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. We see the sovereign limit of God. He will not allow you to be tempted above beyond what you are able. He will deliver. And this is with respect to trials also. God and his sovereignty overrules such experiences in our life to sanctify us and to build us and to grow us according to his sovereign power and purpose. But then consider God's sovereignty as respect the universe, with respect to the universe. God's sovereign control extends beyond this earth. It extends through the whole universe. He names the stars. He numbers them. He knows them. And the continuous life and operation of all the universe, and here specifically our earth, is dependent upon the sovereign power of God. And then what about God's sovereignty and the church? Well, it is very fundamental and profound, because God actually controls all history, ensuring that his sovereign will to bless and to build his church is ultimately accomplished. His name will ultimately have all the glory, both in his mercy and in his justice. And at the name of the Lord Jesus, every knee shall bow. And we know that the end of the world cannot come until every one of those ordained unto eternal life is saved. It's impossible for it to happen. There must be salvation come to every one ordained unto eternal life, for those for whom Christ has laid down his life. I lay down my life for the sheep. Not one shall be lost. But this is all part, as I said earlier, of God's secret will revealed to his people in conversion in a personal way. But the timing of the earth is in God's sovereign power and purpose and wisdom. God is sovereign over the universe. He is sovereign over the building of his church. And we have some references here. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. And then again, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heaven, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. And then, again, in respect to God's sovereignty over mankind, Acts chapter 17, verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. And then the Lord Jesus said, speaking to Peter, the Apostle Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. God in his sovereignty will build a church, and even the powers of hell will not prevail against it. The sovereign, unstoppable, mutable God. And then God's creation. We move from God's sovereignty now to God's creation. The word creation denotes the work of God whereby he created the world, human beings and the animals and all that exists out of nothing. Creation was a free act of God according to his sovereign will and pleasure, and it remains dependent upon God for its survival. Again, we read Nehemiah 9:6. This is such a good reference for this. I repeat it. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them all. The hosts of heaven worships you. Now in Scripture, creation is represented as a unique and united work of the Trinity, the Triune God. We read right at the very beginning of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And when God is mentioned there, it is speaking of the Triune God, the Father. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. The Father, of whom are all things. Then the Son. We read in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him nothing was made that was made. So we have the Father, and we have the Son. And we know also from Scripture we have the work of the Holy Spirit in the whole work of creation. The Spirit of God has made me, Job said. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. And we know that in the Genesis account, God said, let us make man in our image. Let us, the plural. And so we see, first of all, in God's creation, God as our creator, it's the Triune God at work. And as we mentioned before, in the beginning God, it describes when time started. Before time, there was eternity, never ending. And at the end of time, eternity remains. It is always has been and always will be. Eternity in no way has stopped during time. There is at this moment in the life on earth, time, as we know it, but eternity exists. The Bible teaches us that in the beginning, God created the world in 6 days, while the seventh was set apart as a day of rest. So we're speaking here about days and time. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Genesis chapter 1, 31 to chapter 2, verse 2. So we see God created in 6 days, and on the seventh was the day of rest. So we have time, we have a week, we have a cycle. Well, God not only created a material world and the universe, but a spiritual world consisting of the angels. Now the angels in heaven are pure. They're spiritual beings with personality, sometimes assuming bodily forms, but without flesh and bones. The angels praise God continually, and they serve God for the blessing and benefit of his people, and for the judgment of God's enemies. And we know that when a person is saved, the angels rejoice. There is joy in heaven. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God. There is joy on the very throne of God. God rejoices to see sinners repent, sinners saved. In this God delights. So the Lord Jesus said, Luke 15:10, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then we see a reference to angels in a bodily form here upon earth. Mark 16:5. In the resurrection, entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But then we need to also refer to Revelation 5 verse 11, where we read of the angels serving God and praising God in glory. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. But then, when we speak about the angels, we need also just to make reference, because it's so solemn, about Satan. You see, Satan, before his fall in pride, because that was his big problem, he was a pure angel, as were the angels before they followed him in his rebellion against God. There was Satan, whose fall was because of his pride, but then he took many angels with him, who also followed him. They also rebelled. They also had a problem with pride. And as a consequence, they were all thrown out of heaven as their dwelling place. So we have the fallen angels, Satan with his host of angels, fallen, banished from heaven, destined to hell. And we have the purer angels who remain in heaven. God as our creator. But in conclusion this evening, we need to speak just for a moment about evolution. Because evolution, as you know, opposes the creation account. The theory of evolution teaches that death has been in evidence in the universe over millions of years. That is an essential part of the theory of evolution. And during this period of millions of years, man has been gradually evolving. But the Bible clearly teaches that death only came into this world as a result of the fall of man, after Eve and Adam disobeyed God. And so there is a doctrinal clash, not a little doctrinal clash, a fundamental doctrinal clash, because Satan is attacking the very foundation of faith, the fall and the promise of the Messiah bruising Satan's head. And therefore evolution is Satan's attack upon the very promise of the Messiah and the fall of man in terms of death being before the recorded fall of man. But the Word of God tells us that death came in because of sin, because of man's fall. We read in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, that is Adam, and death through sin, not through evolution, through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. It's because of the fall. And then again in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead, that is the perfect man, the Lord Jesus. But in the first part here, since by man came death, not by evolution, by man, fallen man. I remember some years ago now, going to a creation seminar. And at that seminar, they illustrated this fundamental issue in this way. There was a picture of a castle, and there were those inside the castle that were shooting out arrows through the slits in the castle wall. And they were depicting Christians, defending the truth in their way and doing what they, their works and the like. And they were shooting just arrows out from the walls. But they were not attending to what was going on to the foundation. And what was happening in the picture was there was a battering ram. And Satan was depicted as operating the battering ram. And he wasn't attacking the walls. He was actually going for the foundations. He was rocking the foundations. He was trying to crack the very foundation of the castle. And so it is with evolution. It's not just attacking the walls. It's not just worried so much about the walls. Its purpose is to attack the very foundation of Christian faith. Because if the foundation fall, the walls will inevitably collapse. And so we need to see these attacks for what they really are. They're not something which we can negotiate with. They're fundamental to the doctrine of God as our creator. Another fundamental reason why evolution should be rejected relates to the weekly pattern set down by God, which accords with the timing of creation. This is clearly referred to by God when he gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, one of which states in Exodus chapter 20, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For 6 days thou shalt labour and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For," and this is God's argument, this is God's doctrine, "for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." And God is speaking about a week there. It's so clear there. Well, the ultimate objective of creation is for the glory of God, God our creator, God its creator. Creation is a manifestation of God's glory. It's spoiled by sin and the fall, but nevertheless it remains. There are aspects of creation which remain today, which wherein we can glorify God. There is a beauty remaining. And creation is intended for the well-being of man. It is therefore to be admired and appreciated by man to the praise of God, their creator. And we read in Isaiah 43 verse 7, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him." There is a glory in creation. There is a glory in God's purpose. And then in Revelation 4 verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." O Lord, you are worthy to receive this glory and honour and power, for you created all things. And by your will, your sovereign will, they exist and were created. But in the final analysis, creation is a truth that must be accepted by faith, believing in the word of God. So much of creation remains in the secret wisdom of God, the secret will of God. We cannot plumb the depths of it. We can look into it, we can marvel at it, and by scientific discovery find out more and more of the intricacies of creation and marvel at its wonder. But in the end, it is by faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. And so much, it's very similar in a way to submitting by faith to the sovereignty of God. So, creation is about submitting by faith to the wisdom and the power of our Creator God. And so, we come to the end of this particular part of our Doctrine series, Foundations of Faith series, on the doctrine of God. And I remind you, we have considered the nature of God, the three persons of the Trinity in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the roles of the Trinity, and we have considered the attributes of God, those which are incommunicable, and those which are communicable. And we have considered God as our Creator. These are basic studies. These are just looking at certain aspects of the doctrine of God. And I trust they are going to be helpful and are being helpful. We will next week, God willing, be considering the doctrine of man. We will look at the original state of man, the body and soul, life before the fall, the fall of man, and fallen man in God's image. So we'll see how far we get with that, but I just trust and pray that the Lord will bless these studies thus far. Amen.